It begins with, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. If we stop right there, the Father is the husbandman, and we find the Son is the vine, three figures of speech that pertain to Israel. We have the fig tree, which represents national Israel, and we have the vine represents earthly Israel. And we find the olive tree that's mentioned in the 11th chapter of Romans is the covenant Israel, those three. Now, this, the Father is the husbandman, and then the Son is the vine. The believers, each of us, are branches. And the Word of God is the cleansing. Now, if we have those four salient principles in mind as we come to the chapter, I think we will understand it better and get more out of it. First of all, what is our unity with Christ? We have to answer that. There's no use to go any further than unless we do. We hear people today talking about, I recall way back in my days as a prodigal son, we used to have the letters O-B-U, one big union. And the dream of labor was to have one big union. And today it's still the dream of the ecumenical movement to have one big organization. And God isn't one bit interested in organizational unity apart from the local church. Not one bit. He's interested in unity in the local church. But beyond that, no, he's not. It's not his business. I think that in the book of Acts, we find associations, and we found that they had difficulty keeping their unity. Now, there is no such thing as an ecumenical unity in Christ. As we've had the four classifications of Christians many times, hardly worth repeating, but as I've said, those who have a sense of Christian unity, and then there are those who think they have a unity in organizational unity, and there's no unity in Christ there. And some think they have sacramental unity. There's no unity in that. There are people that really believe they entered Christ by baptism. Christ enters them by the communion wafer. And I want to tell you, there's no unity there. That is not unity. That is not spiritual unity. That's not what this chapter is talking about. Then there are others who think that there's some kind even of mechanical unity. Now, mechanical union, I might bind two books together, and I could lift one by lifting another. There's no mechanical unity in Christ. Some consider the ordinances as such, that it gives them actually an attachment through Christ, that gives them an attachment of unity with Christ, but it's not true. Now, in the next place, it's more than a moral unity. When you think of 2 Samuel 1, where David was talking about the marvelous unity he had, you remember, with Jonathan, and he said, I referred to him as my brother, whose love is passing the love of women. Now that was a love in moral unity, in human unity, but it was not the unity that's talked about here. The grapevine is what's called, in horticulture, the dicotyledon. Now, don't worry about the word, because it only means two leaves, literally. But it's a technical term in horticulture. And the best illustration I always have in mind of it is in the West, where the fir tree or the pine falls, and it just disintegrates. It disintegrates. Goes back to dust eventually. And the last thing that will rot down and go back into the earth is that heart or that stem that goes from the trunk to the very pinnacle of the top of the tree. And then the branches that go out, one on either side, and every one of those branches are still connected with the heart of the tree. Still connected. In other words, you can shake the the stub of the tree down at the bottom where it's broken or been sawed off, shake that and it shakes the whole skeleton of the tree, the heart and the limbs on both sides. Now that's the illustration. Christ said, I am the vine. He's the whole vine. And we are the branches. And something else on those trees, we don't have time to go into that, but those trees, however big the branches are, however small, sometimes the large ones, they have a great big shoulder where it goes through the bark and the sap, reaching into the heart as a pointed cone going right into the heart. And it shows the attachment of each individual. Now, with that in mind, let us come in the first place then to some of the tests of fruit bearing. First of all, if you're going to be fruitful, he says, you have to be clean. You're clean through the word, he said, which I preached unto you. And cleansing. And he said, the one that bears no fruit, he tears off. He breaks off. That's gone. But he said, the one that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bear more fruit. In other words, he prunes it. He cleanses it. Then cleansing is the first thing. Now the second thing that's necessary is abiding. You know up and down Christians, they're in Christ today, but they're out of Christ tomorrow. They have a testimony today, and then tomorrow they're backslidden, you know. They're in the firing line today, but the next day they've fallen away. But he said, abiding, except ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, he said. How do we abide in Christ? What's the test of abiding in Christ? Well, I would say this is a good test. I stood in St. Paul's and marveled the first time I stood under that great dome of St. Paul's Cathedral. And a plumb line drops down center-wise to a point in the floor. And there is some swaying because it's many feet. I don't know if I ever read how much, but I know it's well over 100 and 150 feet, way up to the dome where that plumb line's attached. And there, it does some swaying. The plumb line gives one an exact picture of how steadfast that building is, because that plumb line points to a place on the floor that indicates that the building is in proper position. That dome is where the architect put it. That's where it should be. Now, God has a plumb line by which he can tell if you are abiding in Christ. He has a plumb line. I'll only mention it tonight. I'll say more about it maybe next Sunday in connection with another message. But that plumb line is the Ten Commandments. And he can tell if you're a liar, you're not abiding in Christ. If you're a thief, you're not abiding in Christ. If you're blaspheming the name of Christ, you're not abiding in Christ, that's all. And if you don't have some respect for the name of God, if you don't have some respect for his day, then if you don't have a clean life, if you're covetous, you know, you're not abiding in Christ, that's all. But that isn't all. You have to, one, be clean. He said you'd be cleansed by the word. Two, abide in Christ. And then the third thing is obedience. He makes that very plain. You don't get very far in these first eight verses until you find that out. He talked about no fruit, fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Four aspects of the Christians. We have some Christians that bear no fruit. The fruit of a Christian's life is another Christian. And there are many born-again Christians that never, to their knowledge, led anybody to Christ. No fruit. Then some have fruit, and some have more fruit. You can have no fruit, fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. Much fruit. Now with that, he said, abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. It's a very simple. You look through the Bible at this point, you could find a number of illustrations that are used by way of figurative language. Christ is the shepherd, we're the sheep, he's the cornerstone, and we are every building fitly put together. We are a portion of that temple. We find so many illustrations. He is the virgin, and he's the beloved, and we're the virgin bride. We're the church, the bride of Christ. He's the bridegroom. There's so many relationships. He is the head, and we are the body, the head of the church, Christ. And then if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. Now, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will and shall be done unto you, he said. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Then he's got after this, and the believer's position in Christ bears obligation. First obligation is our unity with Christ. The second is our love in that unity. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. In other words, Christ's love for us is measured by the Father's love for him. It's very simple. He puts it that way. He said, continue in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Our love for Christ is measured by keeping his commandments. Makes it very plain. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Now, you combine the two, and the measure of your joy in Christ is the exact measure of your love and obedience to Christ. He's got it measured. Do you know people that never smile? Do you know people that profess to be Christians, and you'd think they were really getting giddy or something if they really would laugh? I wonder how people who know Christ can conceal, if they're in Christ and obedient to him, how they can conceal their joy. A modernist one time analyzed D.L. Moody. And he said the only explanation he could find for his success. Now, the modernist can't find the Holy Spirit, because he thought the Holy Spirit just a human mood. But he said he thought the secret of D.L. Moody's life was the exalted and triumphant contagion of his spirit. An exalted and the contagion of an exalted and triumphant spirit. Now, he meant the spirit of D.L. Moody, human spirit. The exalted and triumphant victory. Now, if your spirit being exalted and triumphant, if the contagion of your spirit was the measure of your testimony, what would happen to the people around you? Would it have any contagion? Now, the modernist detected the human aspect of what the Holy Spirit's indwelling was doing to D.L. Moody. The contagion of an exalted and triumphant personality. That's the way he spelled it. And what he was seeing externally was what God had done internally through, one, the measure of love that the Son had placed upon Moody, and the measure of love he had returned, it was reciprocal, and the measure of obedience that Moody had to the commands of Christ. This is a good illustration of how badly the world misunderstands the Christian, and in the second place, how much they would misunderstand the Christian that doesn't have any joy of the Lord. We read in the Old Testament, your strength shall be in the joy of the Lord. I've always been amazed at the book of Philippians, when the Apostle Paul, writing the book of Philippians, peering out of prison bars, Roman prisons, dank, and I'm sure he was shivering with cold a lot of the time and half starved. And He said, rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. Now, he had a lot to be down in the mouth about. He had a great deal to be discouraged about. He could have complained. He said, Lord, what have I done that this happens to me? You see? All right, let's go further. Now we go further. Now we've got, first of all, our unity in Christ and all of its obligations that we have to discharge. And then we've got our love in Christ, that he measures that three ways. Then he goes further. He said, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now, what he's saying here is, as I understand it, that our unity in Christ is measured by the love we have for the Father, which gives us peace, and then the love that we exercise toward the Son, which gives us joy, and then we find in the end the exercised love that we have toward each other, which combines them all. And he puts us down. That you love one another as I have loved you. He said, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. And now, in the next part, we have the believer in the world as we hurry along. In the 15th verse through the 17th verse, it really is the conclusion of the application of our position in Christ, in our love in him. As he said, henceforth I call you not servants, but the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Abraham was called a friend with God, you remember? All right, in this passage you got friends, brethren, and servants. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask in the Father's name, he said, he will give it. He may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Now if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. There's a responsibility of our unity. There's a responsibility of our love for each other. Then there's a responsibility of our outward expression to the world. If I were to look back over the decades of the ministry that I have had, I would say that the most violated part of the Word of God by Christians, by people who profess to be Christians, was that verse in Matthew 18 where it says, go to him between him and thee. More than any other verse in the whole Bible, I have had more offense from people that profess to be Christians over that one verse than anything else. More than anything else. That single verse. Now, recently I was writing a letter in which I told someone, I said I've organized a college and a seminary in my ministry. And if I were to organize another school, that I would have a rule, I thought, that nobody would be graduated with any diploma or any degree if he hadn't learned and lived up to that verse, go to him between him and thee. There's nothing more damning in Christian fellowship, nothing more consuming of Christian energy than that one thing. And the second, the reverse aspect of that, you'll find in 2 Timothy 2. And I want to say a word about it, because we find that many times we have people who, and you can find these people, usually do not have the joy of the Lord. People who will indulge in deliberate, even though they profess to be Christians, profess in deliberate lies, not against the world, but against those whom they choose that may be servants of Christ, the same as they profess to be. And we find that treated, and it isn't human activity. When a person loses his joy, when a person becomes bitter, he no longer is ministering in human activity. He is then putting himself in the hands of the devil. I spent today more than a half an hour dealing with one who was discussing with me the matter of how far the devil can go in a Christian's life. And you know, abroad there are some who teach a heresy that a Christian can be possessed of the devil. Well, I want you to write that down as the biggest lie that was ever told against the Word of God. Remember that. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. But they say, well, but he can be in your body. Well, if you read 1 Corinthians 5, Paul found someone the worst kind of sin, and he said, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. If he had to destroy the flesh to save the spirit, they must be united. So don't let anybody segregate your body from your mind and your spirit and your will. You, as a personality, are a monolith. And if you're indwelt by Christ, don't ever let anyone ever tell you that you are possessed by the devil. Now, the Word of God tells us we can be obsessed by the devil. And there are people who get so angry, or they get so blind with hate that they can have an obsession, and the devil can take them over by obsession, by their hatred. And they will deliberately lie when they know they're lying. They can say one thing here and say something else over there. And in 2 Timothy 2, we have them described. Now he said, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they that do gender strife, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. That means when someone deliberately gives the devil his lips and says things he knows that are not true, he's serving the devil. He thinks he's born again, but he's serving the devil. That's what this text says. He's opposing himself. He knows he's wrong. He knows he's a liar. He knows he's bitter. He knows he has no joy of the Lord in his heart. And yet he continues to say, devil, here's my lips now. Say this. Say this. Say this. And he said they oppose themselves. It's a sad commentary. Sad commentary. Those that oppose themselves, notice, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. They know they're speaking lies. They know it just as much as God and the devil know it. And God's calling on them to repent. And when they repent, they'll get the joy of the Lord in their hearts. When they repent, immediately, they'll come unto the obedience of the commandments and have respect for the truth of God. You see? And this is the, when we think of the world is, we don't expect much of them. But when we think of these who profess to be saved and yet will allow themselves to be obsessed by the devil, say things today that they said contrary yesterday, and they oppose themselves. It's a good study in the Greek language here if you want to make a study of it, but it's simple enough and plain enough in English. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. When they're obsessed by him, they're snared by the devil. They're willing to let the devil use their lips. They've disregarded the joy of the Lord completely. They have no joy. Bitterness is in their hearts and mind, and that's just what the devil likes to get a hold of. And it's like the book of Hebrews said, lest you fail of the grace of God. You have to fail in grace before you can be obsessed of the devil. When you fail in grace, you have refused to suffer for Christ's sake. When you fail in grace, you have refused to accept God's providence for your life. You've heard me say many times, I'm sure, like in the Old Testament, Israel was told to march out, right among their enemies, right amongst your enemies, march out. And God said, well, he said, a tongue of a dog can't even move against you. I'm foolish enough to believe that. I'm just foolish enough to believe that God can put a providence of God over an obedient servant if he's obeyed the word of God, if he's under the commandments of Christ. I believe that he can even keep the dog from coming out and barking at you, say nothing about bite your heels. See? Now that's the providence of God. But those who refuse to accept God's providence for their lives, they always blame some human being. They never turn it to God. When they're obsessed with the devil puts these things in their minds, in their hearts. And thereby we read, lest any man fail of the grace of God and any root of bitterness springing up. See, look for joy in their lives. Look for joy in their conversation. See if you got it. See if the peace of God that passes all understanding is in their hearts. Or is it some root of bitterness springing up and thereby many be defiled? It spreads. You know, a trail of poison around their lips become a fountain of poison here and there. And these are the things that God's very unhappy about. And we think of our unity in Christ. It's a big obligation to keep it, unity. In the second place, we have a unity in love. Very easy to test it. By the joy we carry in our hearts and the obedience we have to him and the peace of God in our hearts. This is all, it's all tied together. And then he comes to our attitude toward the world. And we find in this passage that there's only one thing you can do, and that's repentance. And many times we find the sad part of it is that such people live and die useless, no testimony, because God can't use bitterness. God needs a joyful spirit. We have here, as we close this lesson, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. That's exactly the same thing Paul said to the Romans. He said, you are without excuse. Why? Because he said that there was a voice in nature that told him of his presence. It was there. And he said their conscience, accusing or excusing, was there. And that they were looking forward to judgment to come. In other words, what we find here from the lips of Christ about the Christian, if I had not come, he said, you would have, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. That doesn't mean they would have been sinless, but it means in this instance, they would not have sinned against him. Well, this lesson is a lesson on fruit bearing. And I'm sure if our lives are fruitless, we can find some of the reasons in this passage. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God. We thank thee for it. And we ask now that thou wilt increase our faith. And we'll thank thee for the joy that thou hast given us and the peace of God that passes all understanding and the grace of God that enables us, our Father, to keep an eye single for thy glory as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.